Okay, if you could please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to continue on here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We really began it last week, and we began with the Beatitudes, and we actually spent quite a bit of time in the Beatitudes. That was really the crux of our study last week, was spending time in the Beatitudes. And we talked about how there's actually an argument to be made that you could use the Beatitudes from beginning to end, how Jesus starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are come to a recognition of the state of their soul, those that come to a recognition that they are poor in spirit, those that come to the recognition that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And starting with that beatitude and then ending with blessed are those who are persecuted for His name's sake, for those that revile you for His name's sake. And we just kind of talked about how that could very well be a ladder that moves from a person acknowledging their sin all the way through a sanctification process, if you will. Because what did all the disciples get? What do so many other Christians get around the world that are just sold out to the Lord? They get persecuted, and that's what they get. And then we talked about this nation and being in the West here, how we've really kind of missed the normal persecution that a lot of Christians face, which is just so wicked. And some suggest, and I'll just repeat myself, some suggest that the reason why America has missed that type of persecution is for our continued support in the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so, take that as you may. And then we also talked about how I use the term plaques and banners, how the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is really kind of displayed on plaques and banners through all kinds of church houses and different places and stuff like that, and how largely the teachings of Jesus, especially in this sermon and even more so the Beatitudes, how those teachings are really taken out of context. Because if you were to throw them up on a plaque or a banner and say, this is the way that a Christian should live, This is the ethical living. This is the moral living that a Christian should live. And that's where they left it. Well, that's only that much of the story. Because we can't do that on our own. We can't do that on our own. Jesus didn't come to teach us how to live moral. Jesus came to die on a cross because we can't live moral. And it's when we receive Jesus, it's when we come to Him in humility and bow the knee to Him, because we know that we are just not able to make it. We know that we're just not able to measure up to the standard that God would have that is His righteousness. So we need Jesus, and we need His imputed righteousness in our lives. And that is the righteousness that gives us the battery power, if you will, to live ethically, to live morally, Christian conduct, if you will. So we don't want to miss the point here. The point is Jesus. You know, I was listening to a lot, if you guys are all listening to podcasts in the Christian world, you've seen a lot about Wes Huff. And he's an apologist from Canada. And then I know a lot of you have also heard about the man Jordan Peterson. He's been around for quite a few years now. And he's also from Canada, and they kind of have a beef going on a little bit. And that is Jordan Peterson. He'll take the scriptures, I appreciate Jordan Peterson for a lot of the things he says. You know, when you wake up, make your bed and get yourself busy throughout the day. You know, he's good for those sort of things. But when it comes to the teachings in the Bible, I would recommend that you not go there with him, because what he really said, what he really leans into, is that the Bible is there to teach you how to live morally, and he uses all kinds of analogies and different things like that. He doesn't teach it correctly. And thankfully, you got the other Canadian, Wes Huff, who comes along and he dispels all of that. And he just frankly says what we all know to be true, and that is if we could all live morally, then we wouldn't need a Savior. We just wouldn't need one. And so we do need one. And we know that we're morally bankrupt. We know that we're poor in spirit, and so we do need Jesus for that. So that's what's usually missed in the plaques and banners, is that part of the Beatitudes and things like that. So I just really want to emphasize that when it comes to Christian living, it cannot be done without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life because you've surrendered it all to Jesus. Amen? And so let's just pick it up back in verse 17 here. We did we ended in this passage last week, but we're going to cover a little bit more ground here and use it as our lead-in to tonight's study. And so verse 17 here, it says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now, a lot of us have been listening to these Chuck Missler teachings. And he's got a really, really sweet quote that he often gives. And that is, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." And that's just a really sweet quote, and there's just so much truth in it. And likewise, and much like that, you could say that Jesus is in the law and prophets concealed, and the law and the prophets is in Jesus revealed. Kind of the same frame there. And we know that the jot and the tittle is Jesus. We know that the law is going to be fulfilled by Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. Heaven and earth will not pass away until the law and the prophets revealed in and through Jesus are concluded. He's the one. He's the one. He's the narrow way that it's all going to go through. It all has to funnel through Jesus. Every bit of the law and everything that the prophets prophesied about, it all has to funnel through him. He is the one. And we know that so much has already been funneled through him. We know that he's the fulfillment of the law. And we know that so much of what the prophet said has funneled through him already, but not everything. Not yet. We still have some stuff to go. We still have a rapture. We still have a second coming. We still have a time of Jacob's trouble. We still have a 1,000-year millennium. We still have some things to go. So the conclusion of the matter, which is promised to us, we're just not quite there yet. But we know that it will eventually happen. And so we can stand in those promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, in our study today, we're going to see Jesus really expand on the law. And he's going to give it new meaning. New meaning because he's going to give something different what the current understanding is of the law, with all these multitudes sitting before him. And so last week I asked you, when we got into this section of scripture, to really be thinking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the those folks. And you know, the Pharisees, what they do, they abused the law. They took the law and they abused it. And in the absence of its intended use, what did the Pharisees do in that absence of its intended use? What they did is they built and created traditions to fill the void. And so let's please turn to Matthew. We're going to take a quick ride over to Matthew chapter 15, just a few pages, likely, in your Bible. Matthew 15, verse 1. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see a real-time example of what Jesus is talking about here. And so it says here in verse 1, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" You got to love Jesus, right? And you know that he's just speaking with the greatest authority there when he's clapping back at him now. Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say," and we're going to see the perversion of the law here, in tradition given by the Pharisees, "but you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So this is just great. I mean, you got to love Jesus here. Just, they come at him with this critical, petty accusation, and he hits him hard and heavy, right square in the jaw. All right, this is what he does, and we need to know that the Pharisees weren't concerned about the disciples' hygiene. That's not their concern here. Their concern is the rigid ceremonial washings that had been instituted by these Pharisees through the traditions of men. These rigid ceremonial washings that had no, they didn't matter. They were traditions of men. And what Jesus does here is he responds to them with a weighty matter. He comes right back at them with something that weighs a lot. And honoring your father and your mother, it's one of the Ten Commandments. So he's coming back at them heavy. And what the abusing Pharisees had done is they'd convinced the people through the traditions of men that if they dedicated their wealth and their resources and things like that to God through the temple, that they need not take care of their parents. So the parents are in dire need of help, and they're saying, "Sorry, Mom and Dad, we've already taken our resources. We've already taken the things that we could have helped you out with, and we've given them to the temple by the traditional commandment, quote unquote, of the Pharisees here." And so they think that they're checking the box by doing this, and when they have an ailing mother or father that really needs their help. Doesn't that really sound like an indulgence to you? That's like a form of an indulgence. And so Jesus is really pressing them on the intent of the commandment to actually honor their father and mother by taking care of them. And then in verse 7 it says, "Hypocrites," he continues on with them, "hypocrites." This reminds me of John the Baptist a couple chapters ago. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They have supplanted, they have replaced the commandments of God with the traditions of men. And so we just have to understand that the Pharisees didn't teach the law as it was intended to be used. They didn't rightly divide the purpose of the law. They abused it. Their hearts were far from God. They manipulated the law. Again, they abused it. They used it for their own personal gain. They perverted the law. This is what they ended up doing in all of their self-righteousness by thinking that they were keeping the law. And so the Pharisees broke the least of these commandments and taught men to do so. And we can take a lesson from this, you guys, and the writer of Hebrews talks about it. And we need to always be rightly dividing the word of truth. It's so important and critical to us that we study God's word, understand what it means, and rightly divide it, and not pervert it, abuse it, manipulate it in any way, shape, or form. You're going to miss out on a lot of blessings by doing that, and you don't want to do that. We don't want to be found as false teachers or in that frame in any way. We want to come to God humbly and asking the Holy Spirit to always be teaching us what the Word of God actually means. And then, of course, put ourselves in places where we have good teachers teaching us what that means. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a bit of an enigma here. But what Jesus is saying to the multitudes is whatever righteousness a Pharisee may think that he has, it's not going to measure up to what is required. Not going to measure up to what's required. Because it doesn't include the proper interpretation of the law. It's wrong. And so whatever righteousness, and it's a perceived righteousness is what it is. This is the Pharisee's perceived righteousness. Because as I mentioned last week, when the multitudes, how do they view the Pharisees? How do they perceive them? Well, they perceive them very righteous. But what Jesus is saying here is that righteousness, perceived, quote-unquote righteousness, doesn't measure up because the interpretation is wrong. What it does with the Pharisees, guys, it never gets to the heart of the matter. And as we go through these things in the Sermon on the Mount, your true, especially in tonight's study, what you're going to see is you're going to see that what Jesus does is he gets to the heart of the matter, something that the Pharisees refuse to do. And so that's what you're going to see. So so you have to exceed that righteousness. You have to exceed the righteousness of that perceived righteousness of what the Pharisees had. And if it's done right, the only righteousness that you're left with is the righteousness of Jesus that was imputed to you. That's what you're left with if it's done right. And we do get a glimpse of one of the Pharisees coming to a realization of this in Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He was a Pharisee, and he taught the law. He was looked upon by the rest as someone who was noble and righteous. And what did he say to Jesus? We know that you've come from God. I know that you've come from God. No one could do these things if they had not come from God. And so Nicodemus humbly came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to get to heaven? What must I do?" And so Nicodemus got it. Sadly, most didn't. Nicodemus got it. What other former Pharisee was able to get it finally? And that's Paul. Paul the Apostle, he was able to finally get it too. So then in verse 21, we're going to pick it up here. We're going to leave our lead in and then get into new study here. Verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, you guys, if you put yourself, if you take your mind's eye and you put yourself in the multitudes that are there, and you have this rabbi, you have this radical man named Jesus teaching you, and he says something like, "You've heard that it was said of old," meaning the law of Moses, and then he says, "But I say to you," and he's taking that authority. I promise you there would have been gasps in the audience. There would have been absolute gasps. Who? What is he doing? Is he changing the law? He's saying something different than what the law actually means? There would have been absolute gasps going on here with Jesus teaching this. And what we're doing, you guys, is we're actually seeing in real time here in Jesus' word and teaching of him fulfilling the law by expanding it, again, expanding it from its current understanding of how they are perceiving the law and how they'd had perceived the law and understood it for so many years by now. And so he's teaching the law of what it actually means. He's going to get to the heart of the matter. This is what's important, is the heart of the matter. Exodus 20:13 says, you shall not murder. And then what Jesus does, he develops the right understanding of that commandment by making it about the heart. Coming to this realization of the true meaning of the commandment. What does it do? What does it do when you come to this, to the right understanding, the true realization of what the law is intended for? It leaves us guilty. That's what it does. That's the intention of the law, is to leave you guilty. That's what it's there for. And so there's a whole lot of people out there, you guys, that can check the box. Whole lot of people out there that can check the box and say, I've never physically murdered anybody. I'm clean. I'm good. I've never done that. And so in a self-righteous sort of way, they can say, I'm good enough to have not ever fell into that sin. But what Jesus does is he comes in and he teaches the law. He teaches that commandment to what it actually means. And then what does it do? It renders you guilty. It's actually quite amazing. And so, you guys, God looks at the heart. That's what he does. He looks at your heart. He doesn't look at your outward appearance. He looks at your heart. And no one can escape that. Ungodly hate equals murder in the eyes of God. And I say ungodly hate because God, there is room for hate. We should be hating the things that God hates. That's what we should be hating. But ungodly hate equals murder in the eyes of God. And you know what? I know that I've been guilty of that once or twice. So here I am, rendered guilty. Thankfully, we got Jesus. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, now Raca means bonehead, dummy. There's some words that I probably shouldn't use up here, so that's kind of what that means, Raca. But really, just bonehead, all these words, right? Shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now remember, you guys, let's take a trip back to the Beatitudes here a little bit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And we don't, a Christian should not have this despising character about them. We shouldn't be despising people. We should not have an air of arrogance about us. We should not have a way of contempt. People should not be seeing us as having an attitude of contempt about others. Because what is there? There's no humility in arrogance. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be humble all the time. All the time we should be having a spirit of humility about us. And anyone who gives that air of arrogance about them, there's just no humility in that. We should not be haughty towards other people and to the Lord. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Don't be having an attitude of contempt and arrogance and despising people and different things like that. Verse 23 says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. This is a pretty straightforward teaching here, but it's something that we all need to really take heed with. How many of you have sought God in his favor while leaving an issue with your brother or sister undone? Yeah, I see a couple hands. Yeah, we've all been there. We've all done that. We have an issue that's causing a fester of bitterness or ill will or something, an issue that we have with a brother or a sister or a family member or anyone, and we're leaving it alone. We're ignoring it. We're not wanting to deal with it. And then we go and we seek favor from our God. And then the Holy Spirit will convict you and say, I don't think so. I don't think so. You got some business to take care of. The problem is, you guys, is we can choose to ignore that. I know that I, in my life, have, for actually years before, I've chosen to ignore a very issue that the Holy Spirit was always convicting me of. And I just chose to ignore it. And all the while trying to seek God for favor in it. And that's not the way that Jesus would have us be. And so we should first always do our best to humbly reconcile the issues that we may have with somebody, a brother or a sister, family member, whoever it may be. And I understand, you guys, not every issue is easy to reconcile. Everybody's in different stages of their walk with the Lord. And this is why, especially in Romans, when Paul talks about the mature Christian, is always dealing with a Christian who's not as strong in the faith as he is. And so it's up to that more mature Christian to be able to come and say, hey, we're going to wipe this away. We're going to come and we're going to do our best to reconcile these differences. The less mature Christian still has a hard time doing that because they haven't been sanctified as you, as the mature Christian. And so it's very important that we don't leave these things undone, and that we come to them and really do our best to reconcile these things. And that's not to say that, you know, if you have an issue in your family, or if you've had an issue that's happened to you, and there's just needs to be a separation, and it's going to be okay, then just use wisdom and discernment in that. But really, what are we going to get back to? We're going to get back to the heart. How do you actually feel about this person? What's it doing to you? Is it causing bitterness in you? And so those are the things. You have to be able to learn to forgive, you guys. We have to. And we can do that through the Spirit. But here's the deal. None of this can ever be done at the expense of the truth. The truth is always paramount. And so you'll hear me say that all the time. Nothing can ever be done at the expense of the truth. And so while we should do our best to reconcile with people around us, never at the expense of the truth. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be expedient is what Jesus is saying here. We already kind of talked about it a little bit. Don't ignore it. Don't let it fester. Don't let the disease grow. Be expedient in this. And again, this is really where the more mature Christian has to take a step forward and do his best to make his or her best to make these things happen. Take the matter and initiate the reconciliation. Don't let it be forgotten and make it a priority. Make it a priority because, trust me, I understand. These issues can be very hard to deal with personally, on a personal level. These things can become very, very messy in the family and friends and even in the workplace and stuff like that. And I understand it's easier to ignore. It's way easier to ignore it sometimes. But that's not what we should be. We should initiate it and we should take it to the Lord and we should do our best to do the hard thing and reconcile. And because we don't want to give an account to it later on with our Lord. We want to do it in a way that's pleasing to Him. And because when we do it in a way that's pleasing to Him, we know we're on the right path. Verse 27, we're going to get into some adultery here. We just talked about hate and how Jesus expanded expanded on the commandment of thou shalt not murder. And now we're going to get into another one here. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if Jesus didn't get the multitude squirming with the shalt not murder expansion, he's surely going to get them squirming here. This will get anybody squirming. This is just a fabulous, fabulous way that Jesus teaches this. And so whoever looks at a woman or a man or anybody with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. And so has Satan not absolutely capitalized on the sin of the lust of the eyes? Absolutely capitalized on it. Just he has taken this sin and man, oh man, so many men, so many women, so many children are just caught up in the sin of lust. They fall prey to it. And it'll grab you by the neck and it'll take you down. You guys, porn is a multi-billion dollar industry. Child sex trafficking is a multi-billion dollar industry. This is what happens when the lust of the eyes through sexual immorality is taken to the greatest extents. And don't think, many think, that if you leave your eyes on something not too long, that's an adequate thing. But I'm going to tell you guys, it's a slippery slope. And that slippery slope leads to destruction. That's where it leads. Absolute destruction. And so Satan knows the concept of giving an inch and taking a mile. He knows that concept all too well. Sexual lust will kill the mind, it'll kill the body, it'll kill the soul, and it will absolutely destroy your life. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your family. Satan has absolutely capitalized on this sin. It is a sin that will spin you around and around, and it will leave you washed up and just torn and trashed. And so it's very, very important that we, as Christian men, women, lovers of the Lord, that we do not get caught up in this sin, that we do not let this sin tear our lives apart, because it will. And again, Jesus here keeps it real. He makes it about the heart. That's what he's doing. Because again, you could so many folks, so many marriages, men and women alike, can check the box. Hey, I've never committed adultery on my wife. I've never committed adultery on my husband. And then again, in this self-righteous kind of way, say, I'm good enough to have never fallen into that. Well, Jesus is going to render you what? Guilty. Because we've all fallen into this sin. And I just got to say right here, you guys, I just want to thank our Jesus for being our sin sacrifice. I want to thank him for being our sin sacrifice, because where would we be left rendered guilty in all these things? We would be left in total judgment by God and on our way to the lake of fire. This is so important. This is why Jesus is so sweet to us. If anybody's ever wondered, man, why do you love your Savior so much? Why is this whole Jesus thing such a big deal? Because we know what he's done for us in our lives. We know that he has literally and actually saved me from a place of torment and hell for all of eternity. He did that for me, and he did it for you too. And so we cannot thank him enough. We cannot be about him enough. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast in hell. Now, many have taken this to be literally. Many have taken this to be literally. And I have to take this opportunity to tell you, years ago, I met a man at one of our men's retreats, and he took this literally. And he actually castrated himself because he had such an addiction to porn that he could not overcome. And so that's what he did. He dismembered himself because of that. And I'm going to tell you guys something. That we have to understand something. Let's understand. Where does the sin problem live? Where does it live? It lives in our heart. That's where the problem lives. It doesn't live in the members. It doesn't live in your eye or in your hand. It lives in the heart. And once we come to understand that, what are we going to do? Are we going to physically cut out our heart and all that? No. But guess what? The Holy Spirit does that. Jesus does that. Jesus will take your heart and he'll transform it and make it new. That's the beauty of it. I often refer to repentance as a cultivating of the heart. You'll often hear me kind of use the terminology of repentance in the plowing of the heart and digging and plowing and cultivating that hard ground, that hard soil to make it fertile and soft to receive the Word of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. And so this is how this problem is actually remedied. Is by repenting of it and allowing Jesus and the Holy Spirit to do an absolute work in your life, transforming your heart. That's how it is. Now, the figure of speech that Jesus is using here in this passage, your eye and your hand, is what he's saying is he's saying, do whatever means necessary. You do whatever means necessary to remove the temptation from your life so that you don't fall into this sin. That's what he's talking about. If you have to throw your phone up against the wall so you're not looking at images, then do that. If you need to get rid of your laptop or your computer because you just can't keep your eyes off of certain sites out there, get rid of the computer or the laptop. Do whatever it takes. So that you're accountable. I know a lot of guys that enter into an accountability measure with their wives and different things like that. They got programs, you know, computer programs out there. I think one of them is called Covenant Eyes and different things like that. Some guys do that because they know they have an issue, and they'll enter into that with their wives and different things like that. Hey, if that's what it's going to take, then by all means, do it. And so we really should do whatever it takes to remove this temptation, if that's a problem with us. And not all of us have these issues that are emphasized sinfully in our lives. You know, some of us Satan uses certain other sins in your life, and so we're all different in that way. And then. Verse 31, furthermore, so we're going to get into divorce now. Furthermore, it has been said, so Jesus is still staying meaningful in the law here. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced, commits adultery. So this gets a little complicated, but we're going to go to Matthew 19, please. So run over to Matthew 19, verse 1, and we're going to enter into this to get kind of a more thorough explanation, to see some scripture, provide some clarity on this. Matthew 19:1, and just like the last one, we're going to see a real-time example here of what Jesus is talking about. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. So now the jealous Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, because remember, you guys, the Pharisees are always trying to trip him up, always trying to get him caught up in the law. They want him to say something that's antithetical to the law is what they want. So they come to him and they want to test him, and they say, all right, Mr. Rabbi, Mr. Jesus, Mr. Radical here, Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And this was a big debacle in Judaism, because the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, what did I say? 24. Yeah, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. All right, uncleanness. Okay, well, that's kind of open-ended, right? And you can bet that they did open-end this whole idea of what uncleanness means. And so this was a big discrepancy in Judaism. What does uncleanness actually mean? And of course, the more liberal approach was, hey, anything that my wife does that I find disfavorable, I'm going to call that unclean. And so you'd be able to, so these guys were writing certificates of divorce for their wife for everything. You know, if they didn't find any happiness in her, they were gone. And but what Jesus is going to do is he's going to answer what uncleanness actually means through this. And so verse 4, it says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I love Jesus' approach here. He takes them back to the intent. He takes them clear back to Genesis chapter 2, I think it's verse 24. Takes them back beyond Moses, beyond the law of Moses. He's going to take them way back here because he wants to show and clarify to them God's intention for marriage, the way that God sees marriage. And we read right there, and you'll read it also in Genesis chapter 2, God sees marriage as between a man and a woman. The two shall come together, leave their father and mother, become one flesh together in the spiritual way, and let not man separate. That was the intent. That's how God sees marriage. And so God never intended to allow a divorce to begin with. If we would have never sinned and fallen, it would have never been an option. It would have never had to get to that place. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, I want you guys to note a difference in words here, okay? The testing Pharisee, he uses the word command. But what word does Jesus here use? He uses the word permit. Okay, two totally different words here. Two totally different words, because if Moses had commanded that you divorce your wife upon X, Y, and Z, then that doesn't leave any room for forgiveness. It leaves no room for forgiveness because you were commanded to do that thing, to divorce her. And that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Moses said. What Jesus is saying here is that there's a permission there. And so what that does then is it leaves it open for forgiveness. And Jesus, he also uses this word permit, which is an option, because it's based on the gravity of the sin, the hardness of the heart. And it is the reason why it was permitted in the first place, is because sexual immorality and adultery within a marriage can really, really tear someone apart. And it can really put them in places that they were never supposed to be. And so this is why the permission was given, and only in that, to be able to divorce in a marriage because of sexual immorality or adultery. And so Jesus here with is defining what this word uncleanness actually means. It's because of sexual immorality, and it's not in any other way that Judaism had defined it up to this point. Like, she looked at me wrong, she didn't wash my clothes the way I wanted her to, or whatever the case may be. Okay, those did not fall into the category. It was only, Jesus is making it clear, it was only for adultery in the marriage. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So again, you guys, just want to make it clear, according to Jesus, the only option for divorce is because of adultery in the marriage, because of sexual immorality in the marriage. And then he says, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Oh man, now it gets another real wild here. And so this is also a bit of a complicated understanding here too. If the only option for divorce is adultery in the marriage, then it stands to reason that any woman who's divorced is divorced for what reason? Adultery. she shouldn't be divorced for any other reason than adultery. And so, and if a woman entered into adultery, if she entered into that for the express purpose of getting a divorce from her husband, that was like the driving reason, then if she were to get divorced and then marry another man, he, in a sense, is engaged in that adultery as well. And so it does get a bit complicated there. Another way that you can look at that is uncleanness, which was, as we mentioned, these guys were divorcing, handing out certificates of divorce to their wives for any and all reasons. And that was going on so much that God didn't recognize that as being a divorce, a legitimate divorce. And so if you were to marry a woman who had been divorced from her husband for a reason that was other than sexual immorality, then you were entering into adultery. So it gets complicated, but I just want to say it's messy because you have the original intent here. And then you, in Genesis 2. Then you have Moses and what he says in the law in Deuteronomy 24. You have the issue of multiple wives going on. That was a mainstay in the culture also. And what should happen to a woman or a man when they're guilty of adultery? Well, they're supposed to be stoned to death. So you have that factor in there. So you have all these different factors, and that's not happening all the time. You see, so it's just super complicated and super messy. And what I'm going to leave you guys with is this. We live in an age of grace. And grace is really what we should be exuding all the time. There are many marriages out there, you guys, many marriages where a wife or a husband had entered into adultery in their marriage, and forgiveness took place between the man and either by the man or the woman. True forgiveness took place. And the only reason that they had that forgiveness was because Jesus forgave them. And so they were able to take the forgiveness that Jesus forgave them with, and then they're able to lavish forgiveness and grace upon someone else too. And so I'm going to leave you with what we should do, even in adultery, is we should always look to forgive our spouse. We should always look to give grace in a circumstance like that. That's what we should be doing. And so, because what's the original intent? The original intent is one man, one woman, married, cleave together, and then let not man separate. And that's, you know, we'll bypass the law of Moses and we'll just stick with that. Amen. And then just have grace in our marriages. So next week we'll continue on and let your yeses be yeses and your noes be noes. And we'll continue on in this Sermon on the Mount. But for now we'll conclude the study. So let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And Jesus, we are just so thankful for these teachings that you do give us. And We're so thankful that you expound and expand on the teaching so that we can have the right interpretation and the right understanding of what you want us to know. Because we don't want to know, we don't want to be influenced, Lord, by the traditions of men. We don't want to be influenced by teaching that is not from you and is not right. We want to know what you have to say and what you have to mean, and we want to know it rightly, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I know, Jesus, that if we put ourselves in a place where good, honest, biblical teaching is taking place, and then we will receive just that. And even more than that, we have a wonderful Holy Spirit that lives within us that is always directing and guiding us and convicting us and helping us in all these matters too, Lord. We say this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship one more song.
Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord. Righteousness and mercy, judgment and grace, faith. Sovereignty. Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord. Holy is the righteousness and mercy, judgment and grace, faithfulness and sovereignty.
Did not say, be moral for I am moral, or be ethical for I am ethical. He said, be holy for I am holy. And that's exactly what he is. He is the epitome. He is holiness. Have a good week. Have a spiritual week. And thanks for coming out, and we'll see you guys next time.